Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're picking up in verse 14. And here Paul says, "These things I am writing to you, hoping to come to you quickly. But if I might be slow, in order that you might know how it is necessary in a house of God to conduct yourself, which is an assembly or a church of the living God, a pillar and ground of the truth." And so here Paul says, these things I'm writing to you, what he's already written and what he's going to continue to write in this book. His purpose is, if he might not get there quickly enough, but if he might be slow, his purpose in order that Timothy might know how it is necessary to conduct in a house of God. Here, we don't have the definite article here. In a house of God, any particular house of God, talking about local the local physical assembly as they come together, how are things to be run and conducted? And that's the instructions we've seen Paul giving to Timothy as we're going through. And we've seen a lot of that, and he will continue to give more. Gives you primarily Paul's purpose for writing this book. And so, in order that you might know how it is necessary to conduct yourself in a house of God. So, this right here is a house of God. And he says, which is an assembly of the living God. So now we have a physical presence here in this physical room. And in that physical presence, we are an assembly, a gathering, a called out group of the living God. And so not only is there a physical presence, there's a spiritual presence here of the indwelling Spirit and God's Spirit. And so, speaking of the house of God and the assembly of the living God, it is a pillar and a ground of the truth. And so a pillar is a vertical support, a column, which supports, and then a ground or a base would be what that column sits on. And then at the top of the column then would be what is being supported, which in the context here is the truth. So the church is that pillar and that base that the truth rests upon. And as an assembly of the living God, church of the living God, we are to be, that is what we are to be, that support and base for the truth. And so that's why we have to have an emphasis on teaching the truth. Otherwise, we're not fulfilling that function. And again, I think, what does Paul mean specifically by the truth? I think as we go down in the context, I think we'll see that what his emphasis is. And so, in verse 16, Paul says, "And confessedly great is the mystery of the godliness." This word confessedly is a very literal translation, not very good English as far as the way we speak. I don't know anybody that says that. You could be translated admittedly or undoubtedly, something like that, same idea. Confessedly would be very literal from the Greek, though. So without a doubt, admittedly, great is the mystery of the godliness. So here we have, it is without a doubt great. And what the mystery or the secret that belongs to godliness. And godliness is living the capacity to live a life in reverence towards God, with a relationship towards God. And so Paul is saying, without a doubt, great is this mystery of godliness. And then the following is revealing that mystery. And the first thing Paul says here, God manifested in the flesh. That's the first point Paul makes about this mystery. This is what makes Christianity unique from any religion, is that we hold to a God who created the universe and then manifested himself in physical terms, in human flesh, and became a man. And so we have God, holy God, becoming holy man in one, in order to restore that relationship between himself and his creation, man. And so the very first point in this mystery, this secret of godliness, is that God manifested himself in the flesh. And as far as the church now being the pillar and support of the truth, what truth are we talking about here in the number one point? That Jesus Christ is God. And see, that's what everybody wants to resist. That's what everybody, you know, that's the problem people have. Oh, they worship this guy Jesus and they say he's God. And of course they're jealous because none of their religions have a guy like that. They just have guys pointing them the way to God, not making the way for them. And so we have God manifested in the flesh, very clearly taught all through Paul's epistles and even in John's epistles and so on and so forth, the Gospel of John. And that Christ even himself was God the Creator, the one who created. So, this is one of the big truths of which we are to be the support and base for, is that God was manifested in the flesh. Jesus Christ was God himself. And then we look at this historically then with his incarnation. As we go through there in history, we have the incarnation of Christ. And that's why I think when we're talking about the New Testament, and, you know, people trying to make a deal about, well, the New Testament doesn't start till the cross. Well, but the New Testament starts with God manifested in the flesh, Matthew 1:1. And then going on into the next point then, God manifested in the flesh, justified. He was justified in the Spirit, or justified by the Spirit. What is the idea here? Is the idea of being justified here? Is the idea he was verified by the Spirit? Verified in what way? Verified that he was this incarnate Christ, God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. The fact that he was God, he was justified by the Spirit in that claim. The Spirit verified that he was who he said he was by his resurrection. And if we go, let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, a called one, an apostle, having been separated unto the gospel of God, which he previously announced through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, the one having been out of the seed of David according to the flesh, that's him incarnate, God made manifest in the flesh, verse 4, and having been designated the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, out of the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have him here. He receives his designation as the Son of God by the power of the Spirit of holiness out of the resurrection of the dead. So the resurrection Christ's resurrection lends the credibility to the claim that he was God manifested in the flesh. So we have now two truths that as the Church of the Living God, we are to be the pillar and base supporting that truth. One, that God was made manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ, the man, was God incarnate. And two, that he was proven to be God. Now we know he's a man. His deity was proven by his resurrection. Now the third one here is he appeared to angels. And we have, so not only was he raised, but there were witnesses to that resurrection. He appeared to angels. If we look in the garden at the tomb, an angel was one who rolled away the stone. There were, when Peter and John came and looked inside the tomb, they saw nobody lying there, but there was an angel at the foot and an angel at the head inside the tomb. And we have angels in the garden. This word also can carry the idea of messengers. And so we could include, this could also include anyone who was a witness of that resurrection and then was testifying to that, including Paul himself. So then, the third thing was preached among the Gentiles. Now part of this, another aspect of this mystery of godliness, secret, is that it is for all men, not just Jew only. There's no Jewish priority. It's preached among the Gentiles, and then it says believed in the world. So we have Gentile salvation. We're talking here, Paul probably thinking of primarily his own ministry of going to the Gentiles. And so part of that truth, and this would have been very important back in Paul's day, the support and base, to be the support and base for the truth that God is not dealing with Israel only, that Israel does not no longer have priority, and that salvation is no longer through the nation of Israel, but it is to now has gone to the Gentiles. Believed in the world. And then last, received up in glory. So this idea of received up or taken up in glory, we see here our chronology looks a little out of whack there, because we have the first three points seem to be in chronological order. And then we have was preached on among the nations and believed on in the world, which seems out of order with then the last one picks up with the chronology received up or taken up in glory. But I think there's possibly a reason for that. I think the first three, God manifests in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, appeared to angels. Therefore, there's a testimony of the gospel now that exists. And so what's next was preached among the Gentiles, and as a result of that, believed in the world. So that's a little insertion there, because the first three are basically the gospel up there. And then the received up in glory being last, what's the ultimate end of the story for us is glory. Taken up in the glory. So even those who become believers, we're ultimately going to be taken up in glory. Here, though, it's referring specifically to Jesus Christ, his ascension. So we have his resurrection, his incarnation, his resurrection, which by implication then his death, resurrection, and then his ascension into glory. The fact that he ascended, was taken up into glory, implies also that's where he originally came from. And then also that he was who he said he was. He was the work that he did in our behalf was acceptable to God because he was received up into glory. And we will ultimately follow him in that. So this is a primary core of truth, then, that is the mystery of godliness. The secret of godliness has to do with the Christian Pauline gospel of God manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, and then received up in glory. This is the truth, and this is the secret of the godliness. The only way man can be brought into a right relationship to God and truly be godly is through faith in Christ and what he did for us in light of who he was, and that he was the Son of God. He did die for every one of our sins, and that sacrifice was acceptable to a just and holy God. And in exchange, we've received his righteousness. We have that righteous standing and all that. That is right there the secret to godliness. All the other religions have their own idea of how to be godly. And it's all based upon works of the flesh. Okay, chapter 4. Paul says, "And the Spirit speaks expressly in the later times that certain ones shall depart from the faith." So here Paul says the Spirit speaks expressly. Of course, Paul was a recipient of special revelation, special divine revelation. And he says the Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit, it speaks expressly that in the later times, and it's not talking about any specific time, like last days or anything like that, just saying after today, basically, later on, what's going to happen, and we see it was already probably happening, that certain ones, certain men, they will depart from the faith. So what are they going to depart from? They're going to depart from that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. They're going to depart from the truth of his resurrection. And they're going to depart from that he was received up into glory. They're going to depart from the fact that he is the way to a relationship. Only a relationship through Jesus Christ is possible with God. They're going to depart from all those things. And what are they going to do? They're going to take heed to deceiving spirits, erroneous spirits. In other words, they're going to start listening to deceiving spirits, telling them there are other ways to God, and doctrines of demons. So the teachings that their source come from demons. And so all these people who are getting messages from spirit guides or from alien visitors or any of these things, these are all actually demonic manifestations. And oh, what a coincidence, their message is always anti-Christian. It's always denying the mystery of godliness that Paul has here, and that there's another way. They're going to show them the way. And so they're being deceived.